The scripture reading this evening is found in three places: Genesis chapter 3, John's Gospel chapter 12, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 16. Reading from Genesis 3, beginning at verse 9, right after the sin of our first parents, we read, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now from John chapter 12, I read from verse 20 to 33. "Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." And finally, from Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, the apostle writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Our text is found in that final verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. One of the remarkable things in the writing of the Apostle Paul, and you know, Peter said he wrote some difficult things, hard to understand. And that makes it all the more remarkable that he had the ability to sum things up so wonderfully. If you study the book of Romans, for example, the first 12 chapters, and you really get what's said there, you'll be amazed to say, yeah, that sums it up. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. That is just astounding in its simplicity and comprehensiveness. And I believe it's much the same where it comes here at the close of this epistle. For after going on from that 12th chapter to apply a lot of the doctrine in practical ways, he says to these Roman Christians in a pagan Roman Empire, a corrupt and sinful culture, he says to these people in a small congregation in the city of Rome, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I wanted to ask two questions this evening in this sermon. What does he mean by that statement? And how should we apply it in our own daily life? Well, to understand that statement, of course, you have to go back to the beginning, where Satan became what Paul calls the God of this age, the God of this aeon, of this world in terms of its present time in existence. For he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's a momentous statement. Because once upon a time, there was life in this world for human beings without sin, without death, without pain, without lumbago, without arthritis, without neurosis, or anything of the kind. All of this has followed after the transgression of man against a holy God. It is hard for us to really understand and comprehend and feel the magnitude of that change. The momentous difference between what it was like in paradise and the world in which we are now living. But it was right there in the midst of that tragedy that the Lord God spoke and said to the serpent, the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you are all well-instructed Christians, and you know that the rest of the Bible is really all about how God worked to bring that about. We don't understand all of Satan's devices. Can Satan influence the weather? Well, according to the book of Job, he can. Can he send catastrophes upon someone like Job? Well, the Bible says the devil had a hand in that. But we also know that he can't do anything that God has not foreseen and foreordained. So you start out the history of the world after the fall, and what do you see? I think that early history of the Bible is so very, very important and instructive because it shows that man, after having sinned, left to himself, can only go downhill to destruction. For a while, there were godly people, but it didn't last very long. Satan may have had something to do with that too. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So there was a swift decadence that moved in, even to the godly line back there in the pre-flood era of history. So that it wasn't long after that that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and he says he saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Satan wanted to destroy the human race. It looked as if he was going to win. But brothers and sisters, when God says he will do something, you can depend on him to do it. Even if it means bringing something to pass that is unheard of before. And that's what the flood was. The scientists of the pre-flood era, they didn't believe such a thing was possible. All the calculations that they could have put together would have said, that will never happen. Noah is crazy. But it did happen because God is faithful, and he sent that great flood as a punishment for the wickedness of men in the earth. And then after that, that marvelous display of God's almighty power and wrath, he began to introduce things into the world to restrain the devil. Are you aware of them? Before the flood, after Cain killed Abel, Cain said, I will be a fugitive on the earth, and anyone who finds me will kill me. He was afraid somebody would retaliate and get even. But God said, no. Anyone who takes revenge on Cain, he will be seven times over guilty. Now that's a remarkable thing. God did not permit capital punishment or the execution of wicked murderers before the flood. Now, I don't know why, but that's the truth. He would not allow it. But after the flood, the Lord God said to Noah, from now on, Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. What a restraint that was on the plans of the evil one. Another thing that God did in that ancient period of history was to confuse the languages of people. They were starting to build a tower in, they called it the Tower of Babel. In unity and in defiance of God's command to spread out and replenish the earth. So God came down and confused their language. You know, the different languages of the world are a great problem to this day. And there are a lot of people who hope for the day when these new devices, computers and all, will almost make it an unnecessary barrier anymore to communication. But never forget this. Division is not a curse in the sense that it is harmful for God's cause. It is a blessing. The divisions that God sent through that confusion of language have been a great blessing for the people of God. Can you imagine what it would be like if all the Shiite and Sunni Muslims agreed with each other and got along with each other? There was a great war a few years ago between Iraq and Iran. A million soldiers, I believe, died in that conflict. Sunni Muslim against Shiite Muslim. Well, I'm sorry that happened. I don't like the fact that there was that kind of bloodshed. But the division that God put in the human race has been a restraint against all-out attack against God's people. And then don't forget that after the flood, after the division of languages and the separating of the peoples into different groups, God also separated his people with a covenant, with distinctive signs and seals, and a particular way of life. And so you can see that the devil had a much harder job after that to destroy God's people. Was he the one that had a hand in sending the great famine that came in the time of the patriarchs Was he having a hand in the fact that they had to go down to the land of Egypt to get food because of this terrible famine? Perhaps so. But all the way through the Old Testament history, you see how God works in such a way as to frustrate the devil. Just think for a moment of the devil's attempt to destroy the promised seed in the time of Moses' infancy. People of God were getting too numerous. Pharaoh says, I want you to start killing the boy babies. And the midwives wouldn't do it because, I believe, they had faith. Faith and believed in the promise of God with regard to the seed. And so they hide little Moses. And lo and behold, God in his sovereign power brings little Moses into the custody of the princes, so that he can be educated better than anyone else of all the Hebrews in preparation for things yet to come. As you go through the Old Testament, you find story after story, which, if properly understood, is a part of this tapestry of wonderful things that we sang about a moment ago in that psalm, where God's wondrous works were carried out providentially in preserving his people. One of them came in the time of Ahaziah, king of Judah. He married a woman by the name of Jezebel, thoroughly wicked. There was an upsurge of Baalism in the land of Judah. And then God raised up Jehu to execute judgment against Baalism. And Jehu wasn't a man of half measures. He not only did that, but went on to kill wicked King Ahaziah. And you may remember that that provoked his mother, Athaliah, to seize the power herself and start to kill all the seed royal. She said, I want all of the male descendants of David killed. Well, there was a woman by the name of Jehosheba, sister of Ahaziah, who took Joash, the youngest one of them all, stole him away. I'm reading from 2 Kings 11:2, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered and hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. If you'd been there, you'd have thought, well, the devil's accomplished his purpose. Killed all of the seed royal of the line of the promise in David's family. But then on the 7th year, Jehoiada the high priest presented Joash to the people. And he was recognized as king, and Athaliah was put to death. Satan was again defeated. You see it over again in the larger scale with the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was carried away into captivity. And the southern kingdom of Judah, for a while, seemed to be zealous for the Lord's honor and glory, but not for long. Her treacherous sister Judah, we read, did not turn to me with their whole heart, but only in pretense. It even says, backsliding Israel, the northern kingdom, showed herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So not only the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom was carried away into captivity. And again, it looked as if the whole cause of God's seed promise was in great doubt. That's the way the whole Old Testament unfolds. Time would fail to tell of a lot of other examples of the way in which, time after time, it seemed that Satan was almost successful in getting at the promised seed and destroying it. And then finally, in the fullness of time, as Paul puts it, the Messiah was born. Satan knew it. He knew that this was the Waterloo he had to face. And so did all the demons. You know, time after time you read in the New Testament account that when they were around Jesus, they said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They were well aware of the destiny that God had promised for Satan and for those who are his servants. And it looked again like it was all out on the part of Satan to destroy that seed. When I was in the land of Egypt once for 2 weeks, some of the people there took me to the place where they said Mary and Joseph had fled from Herod to stay until after he had been removed from power. I don't know if it was really so, but that was another example of the way in which God preserved the promised seed. Until finally, Satan knew that he had to do something with all-out effectiveness. So he brought the Roman ruler, the Edomite king, the ungodly Jews, and the Gentiles together to bring about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he succeeded. Jesus was killed. He was buried and in a grave. And I'm sure Satan thought, at last, I've succeeded. And the ironic thing is that he succeeded in destroying himself. Paul says, none of the rulers of this age knew what he calls God's hidden wisdom. For if they had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's why Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast out. I saw Satan falling from heaven. He was describing the effect of the very death he knew that Satan had engineered and that he was about to experience. And that's the amazing thing about Almighty God's providential government of all things. That which looks like it's the darkest possible scenario for the cause of God always turns out to be for the glory and honor of God and the advancement of his kingdom. So what we now have in this world, brothers and sisters, is a radically new and different situation. Paul puts it this way. All these things happened to them as examples for us, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So you see where we are in the history of redemption? We are at the end of the ages. You had the patriarchal age. Well, you had the pre-flood age. The post-diluvian age at the Tower of Babel. You had the patriarchal age, the national Israel age, the age of Israel's captivity, and then finally the last days arrived. Do you know when the last days arrived? They arrived on the day of Pentecost. For Peter said in his great sermon, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. That means that you and I are living in the last eon or era or age of world history. And we are living in that period of world history in which it can finally be said Satan has been overcome, outwitted, defeated. And that's why Paul could say to the people in Rome, you're going to trample Satan under your feet shortly. I can still remember when the Allies landed at Normandy Beach. I was in the U.S. Army, and I was thinking maybe I'd be the next one sent over there to do something like it. But, you know, I was in a military Army Replacement Training Center. We trained soldiers to send them overseas. I was playing a saxophone in the band, so I wasn't very brave. But I still remember every Saturday we went to the Post Theater to watch what you would call propaganda films. Training films, they called them. Well, that's right, they were propaganda. But they were also accurate. And the purpose of the films was to show the GIs of the U.S. Army that our military, industrial, and other might was far superior with our allies to that of Germany and Japan. And it was true. Our production of airplanes was sky high over anything the Germans and the Japanese can produce. And the purpose of those films was to tell these men, now look, you've got a tough job ahead of you, but we're winning. We can't lose. We've got it made. And I got to know those films so well I could even repeat some of the dialogue, but it was true. And so when they landed at Normandy Beach, there was no doubt in my mind that there was going to be a fairly swift victory in Europe, and so it turned out. And I believe it's the same with Satan's kingdom. So now, secondly, what does this mean for us in our daily life, you and me, as we live as Christians? Well, here's one thing I believe we can conclude. We do not live, as is so often said today, even by conservative Christians sometimes, we do not live in a post-Christian era. I'm as aware as you are of the changes in our culture and of the loss of the dominance of Orthodox Christian church life in our nation. I see that as well as you do. But the idea that we're living in a post-Christian era in history is not true. It cannot be true. When Paul says, you're going to tread Satan under your feet shortly. Entire denominations of Christians have been destroyed by the evil one. I know that. I've even seen some of it happen. I was there when the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, in my opinion, committed spiritual suicide. I know those things. But to hear people talk as if that means that we are now on the losing side. Not so long ago, I had a debate by email with a Canadian theologian on this very subject. He talked as if the gates of hell were movable and marching toward us, and we have to back up. No, gates are fixed. One of the patriarchs prayed this with regard to Rebekah. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Jesus Christ gave command to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. That cannot be a losing proposition. Impossible. Now, we tend to be pessimistic and discouraged people. But stop and consider this. Every single day that you and I live, Satan's total company of servants is diminished. The total number of human beings is predestined by God. The whole human race was under the devil's authority after the fall. And from that time to this, and more now, captivity, Satan's captivity, is being led captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. You, by nature, were once under the dominion of Satan, by nature. And then God brought you to Christ. So every single day, the number of people that really belong to the devil is diminishing. And every single day, the number of people belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is increasing. If I was on the devil's side, I'd say, boy, oh boy, that's a hopeless scenario. I can't win because every day I'm losing more of my people. His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, that's Christ, and unto earth's remotest bounds his peaceful rule shall be. Second thing is this, how should we live as Christians? Well, we deny our faith if we live as defeated people. Have you ever heard people say this? Oh, he'll never change. Yeah, it's impossible. That's not Christian to say that. I can't overcome this. It's impossible. That's not Christian language. John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you as God's people is greater than the devil or any other force whatsoever. Peter says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and salvation. So it's not true that people can't change. It's not true that your marriage, if it's in a rut, has to stay in a rut. It's not true that you have to give up with your children that you're finding hard to deal with. It's not true. I remember going to the Reformed Ecumenical Synod in 1980, again in 84 and 88, where we finally said we cannot remain any longer in an organization that tolerates homosexual behavior, even of its ministers. And some of the men said to me, just wait. Your culture is going to change too, and you're going to have to change with it. I said, no, that's not true. You do not have to go down the same road that others have gone. You do not. That's not in the Bible. What I read in the Bible is that the Lord is going to complete the work he begins, and if you're faithful, he'll be 100 times more faithful than you are. And that means that there's great things that can be done by the United Reformed Churches and by this congregation of the United Reformed Church. You have great resources and riches, and you can do great things. You can trample the devil under your feet, spiritually speaking. By the way, it's not a literal snake. It's something much bigger than that. The third thing then is this. I call on you to live in terms of this awesome statement, with the kind of expectation that I remember we had as Americans when we knew Hitler was as good as finished. The guns were still blazing. There were still people dying. But we knew we were going to win that battle. We were not defeatists. And you fight with a different spirit when you are not a defeatist. And when you know that there's good reason to be optimistic. I don't know how many centuries passed by before the flood. If one man was 969 years old, could well have been 3,000 or 4,000 years in that early pre-flood history of the world. Another 2,000 years passed after that, before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, at least that. And there's been another 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Another 2,000 years in which Satan's head has been crushed and Satan's cause has been diminishing. And that means that the day is drawing near when the whole world will be brought under Christ's dominion and standard. In your seed, Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. When I went into the army, I didn't really imagine that I would be there on Victory Day, but I was. Our band was sent up from the south to Chicago, Illinois, for the Victory Day celebration. There must have been 2 or 3 million people visible to the eye that day as we marched down Michigan Boulevard in Chicago. If you ever wondered why the Bible sometimes compares vast assemblies of human beings to the sea, I learned that day why that is true. An airplane goes over, all these faces turn with it. And it's just like the waves of the sea with 3 million people. What a wonderful thing that was to march in that celebration. President Truman up here on the reviewing stand with admirals and generals, proudly marching to good music down that avenue. What a celebration it was. But it doesn't even begin to compare, even remotely, with what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ and His people are finished with their task of crushing the head of the serpent. For Paul says he reigns and must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. In my lifetime, he put Nazism under his feet. He put communism under his feet. He will put Islam under his feet. And anything else that raises its voice against him. For the Lord unto his Christ has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies submit to your command. A scepter prospered by the Lord, your mighty hand shall wield. From Zion you shall rule the world, and all your foes shall yield. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If I was a young person, I would sure make certain that I was serving on the right side of that. Be a servant of Jesus Christ so that you can have part in that great victory day celebration. Amen. Father in heaven, help us to be more optimistic, more thankful, more believing Christians. Help us this week to conquer the evil one at every turn, to resist him and he will flee, to defy him because we belong to you. Help us to do this to your name's honor and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.